Anyway. Right. Okay, I'm going to start with a prayer. And it's going to be a little bit of a slow prayer. When I say slow, I just want to get us just sort of tuned into what God might have for us today. So just sort of just meditate on the words I'm going to say, and just ask God to come and guide you and to move your heart in the direction that he would move it this morning. So, Lord Jesus, we come before you now, Lord. We've worshipped you, and it's been, a busy week for probably all of us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. And maybe you have been already. Maybe the moment we walked in the door, you were speaking to us. But Father, help us to tune in and listen. And I really pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and move our hearts. I pray that you would do work within us. Help us to be willing. Let our hearts be soft and not hard. Help us to be willing to how you would mould us, how you would shape us, how you would grow us and mature us. Holy Spirit, come and settle on all of us, I pray. Let your glory fall in this place, Lord. Let your glory be over this place. As we've sung worship, I know that there have been angels who have been worshipping and praising over us as well. And Lord, I just want to thank you for that. I want to thank you that our worship is not lost within just these four walls, but actually it's like an incense that goes up to heaven. And it's pleasing for you. You've called us to be worshippers. And I just pray, Lord, that we would, just having worshipped you, Lord, that we would just be ready to receive whatever you have for us this morning, Lord. And that could be different for every single person here. So, Lord, bless us. And I pray, Lord, speak through me. And I also pray, Heavenly Father, that I'd be discerning to your spirit, that if you just tell me to say something, Lord, then I would be obedient to say it. So, Father, I pray you'll be in this talk. I pray you'll prepare our hearts and our minds, and I pray for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, I know that it's not Christmas, and actually we're probably really done with Christmas now, aren't we? Because it's, you know, a few weeks afterwards. But I had wanted to speak about the wise men. And actually, a whole Christmas story, although we reserve it for Christmas, in a way that's a bit of a shame, isn't it? Because it is a story, actually, that we should be talking about all year long, but it's just traditional that we pack it all into December and the first bit of January. But I would want to talk about one of the most extraordinary stories, I think, that really comes out of that Christmas story, or one of the extraordinary stories. And you probably received a Christmas card with that type of image on. I know I had a few with the three kings on it. It's a very common image you see around about Christmas time. And that story in the Bible, it's only found in one gospel, it's found in Matthew 2. That story in the Bible is it provokes many questions, well, it does for me. And the more I've been thinking about it, the more questions it's provoked in my head. And it's a story about an extraordinary journey. And it begs a question, why is this story in the Bible? It's mentioned, it's a shortish story in Matthew 2. But why is it in the Bible? What does it teach us? What can we learn through it? So that's hopefully part of that we'll be doing today. So part of that sort of, you know, what has in store for us, we'll cover today. But first of all, I'm going to read it. And it starts in the very first verse of Matthew 2. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the time when Herod was king. Soon afterwards, some men who studied the stars came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the baby born to be king of the Jews? We saw his star when it came up in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard about this, he was very upset, and so was everyone else in Jerusalem. He called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them, "Where will the Messiah be born?" "In the town of Bethlehem in Judea," they answered. I'm just going to freeze it there, just for one second. A couple of bits I just want to bring out of there. Firstly, that these men had come from the east, and they had come to worship what was known as the King of the Jews. So there was something special. They knew there was something special about the baby that they were coming to worship. It's not, you don't worship a king normally. You might give homage or honour to a king. But they had travelled because there was something very special about the King of the Jews. So it may be, and it is quite possible, that they knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament scriptures that was talking about the birth of the Messiah. There's plenty of those. And it's very feasible that learned men would know those scriptures and be looking for the sign of this coming Messiah. The other thing, of course, is that Herod gets his experts together because he says, where will the Messiah be born? So he realizes straight away that this is the Messiah that has been prophesied in the Old Testament, and he's thinking, I need to find out where this guy is, because ultimately he's going to want to kill the Messiah, because the Messiah, he thinks, is a threat to his reign. So there's no doubt in Herod's mind that this was the Messiah promised hundreds of years previously in the Old Testament. So the wise men, when they get together and they informing Herod about this, they say this. This is what the prophet wrote. And the prophet that they're talking about is Micah. He's a minor prophet in the Old Testament. And he prophesied 700 years before Christ. And they quote the scripture that says, Bethlehem in the land of Judea, you are by no means the least of the leading cities of Judah. For from you will come a leader who will guide my people Israel. So Herod called the visitors from the east to a secret meeting and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem with these instructions. Go and make a careful search of the child, and when you find him, let me know so that I may too go and worship him. So, of course, obviously, there's a little bit of a lie going on there. He's hoping that they're going to do the dirty work, find the Messiah, let him know. He can then go and murder the Messiah. That's the idea. Anyway, the reading goes on in Matthew 2:9. And so they left. And on their way, they saw the same star they had seen in the east. When they saw it, how happy they were. What joy was theirs. It went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. They went into the house, and when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they knelt down and worshipped him. They brought out their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and presented them to him. Then they returned to their country by another road, since God had warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. Okay, so a few bits I've just highlighted there, but just worth knowing about. Your Christmas cards that show the wise men or the kings, as they're normally portrayed in a Christmas card, visiting the stable is not right, because by this stage they're in a house. We have moved on from the stable. This is sometime later. In fact, I suspect that this is around about a year after Christ is born. So with probably Jesus was probably about 1 year old at this point. And the only reason why I say that is because Herod, in order to try and kill the Messiah, later on issues an order to kill every child under 2 years old. So I think he's hedging his bets there. We'll go for little babies, we'll go for two-year-olds, and somewhere in the middle will be Jesus, so we don't miss him. So it's probably about a year after the birth of Christ. But the other thing, they knelt down and worshipped him. They came into a normal house. This is nothing palatial about this. They come into a normal house and they pay him homage and they worship him. And you, as like I said before, you worship God and you pay honor to kings. And they worship him. So they knew, they'd been on this very long journey, and they knew there was something very special about this baby. And of course they brought their gifts with them as well. And they returned to their country by another road because God had warned them in a dream. That is risky stuff, going home by another road. Because Herod had said, come back and tell me where the baby is. If you're deliberately going to disobey Herod, now bearing in mind Herod was a tyrant, he was not mentally stable, he killed many members of his own family, and these guys were deliberately disobeying the king and going home by another road. So they were taking a risk, because if they were caught, you can imagine what was going to happen to them. So they obeyed the dream, they obeyed God, and they went home by another road and managed to leave the region. So after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream to Joseph and said, Herod will be looking for the child in order to kill him. So get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you to leave. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and left during the night for Egypt, where he stayed until Herod died. This was done to make come true what the Lord had said through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. So again, we're coming back to prophecy in the Old Testament. And somehow the Messiah is going to come back from Egypt. And of course it was done because they turned out to be refugees going to Egypt. So Mary, Joseph and Jesus ended up fleeing to Egypt. And it wasn't the grand Egypt that it used to be. Egypt was now run down and poor. But it was anonymous enough for them to disappear into. And no one would notice and Herod wouldn't be able to find them. Herod didn't live much longer. He probably lived only less than a year after this. And then so it wasn't long before they could come back again. So, three wise women. So why three wise men and not three wise women? Right, I have a little story for you. There they are. So what would have happened if it had been three wise women instead of three wise men going to see Jesus? Well, apparently they would have asked directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable and brought some practical gifts like disposable nappies. And they would have made a casserole as well just to make things easier. But just to balance that highly sexist statement, just to balance it up, as they left, they would have said things like, did you see the sandals that Mary was wearing with that gown? And did you see that little drummer boy? He can beat on my drum any time. I'm really not sure about that one. I heard that Joseph isn't even working right now. And that donkey that they're riding has seen better days. Want to bet on how long it takes before you get your casserole dish back? And the baby doesn't look anything like Joseph. There you go. It's outrageous, isn't it? So let's have a look at the three kings. The three kings debunked. So the first thing is, we don't know if it was three kings. We don't even know if they were kings. They probably weren't kings, actually. But three is always mentioned because they offer three types of gifts. There might have been more. There might have been six. There might have been 12. There's all sorts of traditions come through the church through this. But traditionally, because it was gold, frankincense and myrrh, it's always been assumed there were three of them. But it's unlikely because in point two there, I've said they probably had an entourage. Because you don't carry valuables through the desert, bearing in mind there's robbers and thieves and bandits all over the place. You don't carry those things through the desert and hope you're going to get away with it. Now, this journey could have taken up to 2 years because they had come from the east. And again, we can only guess at this, but we're thinking maybe Babylon and Persia and maybe Arabia. These guys had come from somehow they were together. And we don't know exactly why. And that's part of the mystery of this story. It's part of the fascination of this story. How did these guys actually get together in the first place? So they would have had an entourage. They would have had an armed guard, I would think. You wouldn't do that journey without an armed guard in those days. And they were men of great wealth and influence. And I've said that where it says in point five, it says magi. The Bible actually calls them magi, which is not kings. It doesn't mean kings. It actually means it's the root word of magic or magician, if you like. So the chances are they were astrologers. The chances are they did look at the skies, that they were learned men. And they would be men of some wealth and standing within their own community and with their own kingdom. So we don't know if they were kings, but they may have been very closely associated to the kings at the time. And and like I said before, they probably knew the Old Testament. So the three kings and all the traditions around the three kings, what happened to the three kings? Where did they go afterwards? So that we know they left the land safely, but we don't know where they went. Well, it seems the Roman Catholic Church can tell us because they're in there, apparently. Well, their bones are in there anyway. That's a casket in Cologne Cathedral. In about the 3rd century AD, when the Roman Empire was becoming Christianized and they were looking for all the sites and the relics and everything else, there are three skeletons they found that said these belong to the three men. And they were put in the casket and in that golden casket, which you can go and look at. They haven't been unearthed. They have been. The last time they were looked at, I think, was in about 1880. But they've been sort of sealed up ever since. Personally, I think it's highly unlikely that the three kings are in that casket. And especially as one of the skeletons is quite young. So it's a youngster. So it's unlikely. But anyway, who knows with these things? You never know, do you? But anyway, that's just as a matter of interest. So, but the lessons that we learn from this. The first lesson I think that comes from this is to be watchful and to listen and then decide to act. So to be watchful and to listen to God's plan for our lives. You know, when you see the guiding star for yourself, or more usually God puts an impression on your heart, then there's a time to act. He's calling us on a journey. He's not calling us to stand still unless he wants to do something specifically in our standing still time. He's calling us on that journey, and we can miss that opportunity. It's very possible to miss the opportunity of his perfect plan for all of us in our lives if we hesitate. And I think there's a sort of urgency with this. I think God comes and he says, right, I want you to do this. And if we are disobedient, say, well, no, or I'm not sure, or I don't really want to, let me think about it for a year or two, you can miss it. God can move on. I'm not saying that he can't make up other things, and he's full of grace in that respect. But when he calls you, and usually there's a timing for that. You know, it could be that this star is a call on your life to follow him today. Maybe today is the day. You know, maybe you're feeling that God is drawing you closer to him. Maybe you want to commit your life, or commit your life more to him. Maybe it sort of feels right, but you're a little bit scared. And if I say personally, I've never met anyone who's ever decided to follow Christ and never regretted it. I've never, never, ever heard anyone say, oh, I wish I hadn't made that commitment to follow Christ. I've never heard it. I'm not saying it's never happened. I've just never, ever heard it. And but it does mean a life with purpose. It does mean a life of destiny and security. So if today is the day that God is calling you, then swallow the brave pill and do it. And come and see the prayer team afterwards and get them to pray with you. Or God could be calling you to Facebook someone, or email someone, or text someone. He might be calling you to say, I'm sorry about that, let's talk. Maybe to rebuild a broken relationship. You know, maybe there's just someone has been coming into your mind and you think, I really must get in touch with that person. Or it could be a job, or it could be a career opportunity, or it could be an area of ministry that he's calling you to step into. God's timing is perfect, and we really mustn't miss it. There was a Jeff's service last week. If you remember, they read out from Ecclesiastes, and there was something one of those verses that came out. I thought, what does that mean? And I'll tell you what it was. It was Ecclesiastes 3:5, and it said, "There's a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones." I thought, well, what does that mean then? Throwing stones and gathering stones. So anyway, I looked it up, and it appears that it's a time to throw stones is when you're going into your field and you're preparing to plant within the field. So as you would if you're a good gardener, you prepare the land by getting all the stones out and you throw them to one side. That's your time for throwing stones, because you're preparing to sow within the land. So what about the gathering of stones? There's a time to gather stones. Well, that would be for building, because you gather stones to make a foundation, don't you? I think we normally call it hardcore in this day and age, don't we? So we put the hardcore down, then we, as a foundation, and we put stuff on top of it. That's the time that you're gathering stones, because you're building something. So throwing stones is preparing the land. Building stones is when you're doing the hard work of labor to build a structure, if you like. And that could be relationship structure, it could be physical structures, it could be anything. But what the whole Ecclesiastes 3 is saying, that there is a timing for everything. Because if you go on to read that, it says there's a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. You know, there's a time to build relationships and a time to shun the relationships. That's what it's saying there. Everything has a timing, and there's a whole load of things that goes on there. So if I'm to be watchful over my life, I need to listen. It was this time last year, wasn't it, that we did the Bill Hybels course. Do you remember that? I think it was 5 or 6 parts of how to listen to God. And this computer is throwing me out completely because I don't know how to scroll down, which is useful. But it was that, did we listen any more in 2014 than we did in 2013? Having done the course, having listened to all the stuff that Bill Hybels, and it was great teaching from that, but did we listen any more? Did we hear any more in 2014? And what will happen in 2015 as we go on? Will we listen to God even more? You know, how do we listen to God in a noisy world? You know, how do we do that? And it can be very difficult. Oops, sorry, things gone mad. Or I've gone mad. One of us has gone mad. How do we do that? How do we listen? And for different people, it's different things, isn't it? You know, for me, it'll be going for a walk in the dark. That helps me listen. For other people, it'll be sitting in a dark room and light a candle. That is how you listen. But you just need to get away. You just need to, that was one of the main things, wasn't it? You just need to create your own environment for which you can listen to God and hear what plans that he has for your life. Hear his instructions. The next thing is personal risk. These guys travelled at great personal risk. They listened to God. They were watchful. They saw the star. Now, the shepherds, if you remember, I talked about shepherds just before Christmas. The shepherds had an angel, didn't they? The angels came up. There was a load of angels in the sky and they were praising God. What a great sign. Yes, go and visit the baby in the stable. The wise men, or the magi, had a star. Now, that's not quite as spectacular, is it, as seeing an angel? It's great when an angel turns up and says, well, you should do this. You think, right, I'm not going to argue with that because it's an angel. It's mighty and it's glowing and it's all that sort of stuff. I'm not going to argue that. You see, a star, it's not quite the same, is it? A star could just be perhaps a freak of nature. Now, I don't know if there was any other signs apart from the star. And Scripture doesn't tell us, but those guys were following a star. And at one point they lose it, don't they? Because they lost it when they got to close to Jerusalem. Because, you know, then they had to try and find it again, which is why they went to go and speak to Herod. But they showed, those guys showed great faith in following that star. You know, if this is a two-year journey in dangerous lands, and let's face it, it wasn't comfortable. Who likes camping here? Okay, there'll be prayer ministry for that afterwards, you know, just to bring you back into reality. But they've given up the comfort. They've given up the comfort of their wealthy lifestyles, and they've spent up to 2 years in the desert camping. Who would want to do that in a dangerous environment? But they were compelled. Somehow they were compelled to do that. And it's an amazing testament to them. In fact, they're sort of in a way rewarded because this is recorded, if you like, for all time in the Bible. So it was a great personal risk that those guys decided to do that. Now, we live in a world where we are adverse to risk, aren't we? Because we live in a very comfortable world, don't we? I mean, if you saw the, of course, you know, beginning there, we had the attacks on the Charlie Hebdo business with the terrorists in Paris and the people they killed, which was atrocious. It was horrible. It was very graphic. We saw the photos and the news reports on it. And there's this sort of a sense of bully boy in the playground. You don't agree with me, I'm going to kill you. There's a sense of that with these terrorist guys. And we were shocked, and the Western world was shocked, and it was dreadful for the families. But we don't know much about risk in this land. Because in Nigeria, at the beginning, or the borders of Nigeria, at the beginning of this year, 2,000 people were slain. 2,000 were slain. Did that hit the news? Yes, it did. Was it front page? No, it wasn't. So what has gone wrong between the Paris shootings, which was all the newspapers for at least a week, or if not longer, and the 2,000 that were killed in Nigeria, and in the on the Chad River, there were another 80, I think it was last week, who were kidnapped. 50 children, 30 adults. You see, they live their lives with daily risk. You know, we're risk averse, and sometimes I think we've become in our culture so risk averse that actually we won't do what God is calling us to do. Because we think, well, I can't do that until I'm totally ready, or I can't do that until we've got the money, or, you know, and I'm as guilty as that, as anybody. I'm thinking very much in a Western mindset. We don't know how long we're going to live, do we? We don't know. I don't know if I'm not going to get run over by a bus tomorrow, and I've missed the opportunities God has given me. And if God says to me, Mark, go to the center of Afghanistan and preach, if he's called me there, that's the safest place I can be in the world. I might say, no, God, that's too difficult. Afghanistan is the most dangerous place in the world. And then I can walk out of my house and get run over by a car. You know, if he's called me there, he will supply the protection for me. If that's what he's called me to do, he will do that. But we get involved in this paradigm, this Western thinking that actually everything is risk averse. We can't risk it. We can't do it. Actually, God is calling us to be risk takers. Because actually what we're not showing is we're not demonstrating trust in him when he calls us to do something and we say, God, I'm not ready. That's not faith. The Bible says it's impossible to without faith to please God. So he requires faith from us. He requires relationship from us. And this pilgrimage, this journey these guys were on, so it was a lengthy journey. Again, we don't know exactly how long it was because we don't know really where it started. But it was a lengthy journey. It was a difficult journey. It's a pilgrimage. Now, I know Protestants are not really into pilgrimages. It tends to be much more of a Roman Catholic thing. But there is something about a pilgrimage that adjusts your mind, that focuses you on God. Who's ever seen that film, The Way? Has anyone ever seen that? I think we watched it in the men's group one night. It was, what's his name? Charlie Sheen's dad, Martin Sheen, I think he funded the film himself, but it was about a pilgrimage. It's a very popular pilgrimage that goes from Camino to Santiago. So Camino in southern France to Santiago on the Spanish coast, and you go over these sort of out bit. And it takes about 30 days, and thousands of people do it every year. And the film was about a man trying to redeem his life and his anger against God and him getting to terms with the death of his son. And it was an interesting one. It was not a dramatic film, but it was about his character change and how he reconciled himself to God at the end. And I watched that film and I just thought, I'd love to do that one day. I'd love to do that whole thing for 30 days. It'd be fantastic. But the point was, it was a dedication to a journey to say, right, for 30 days, God, I am going to walk this walk and I'm going to deal with you and I deal with my problems with you and the problems in my life and all the rest of it, and at the end of it, you know, I've shown that I'm faithful. And there's something about that God rewards those who diligently seek him. That's what the scripture says. God rewards those who diligently seek him. And the question is, are we seeking him? Do we actually seek him, or do we sit back and say, God provide? God provide for me. God, I'll just sit back and wait. I mean, we live in a culture where everything, of course, is very instant access. But it's very, very common for us, even in the church, to say, okay, God, well, if you want to do that, then that's fine. You go ahead. You can equip me. You can empower me. You can give me a great anointing in my ministry. That's fine. Bring it all on. And then when you've done that, I'll go out and do your work. What God is saying is, no, I want you to seek that anointing. I want you to seek that gifting. I want you to seek that ministry. I want you to make sacrifice to do that. Because if we don't do that, we treat God like Santa Claus. How often do you speak to Santa Claus in the year? Once, isn't it? You write him a letter and say, I want this, that and the other. And I just, a whole list of things. Thank you very much. That goes off in November. Hopefully he replies by December. And that's it. And that's the only relationship we have with Santa Claus. And God is saying, well, I'm not Santa Claus. I want relationship with you. And therefore, in the process of me seeking God, in the process of me moving forward, the process of me actually saying, God, you haven't delivered this yet, but I'm going to pray again, and I'm going to go out and pray again, and I'm going to go again, and God, I'm not going to let you go until I've done this. God says, great, because I'm going to build a relationship around what you're asking me to do. Between me and you, there's going to be a relationship, because I'm going to be talking to you, and you're going to be talking to me. And that's how it works. You see, God is not the slot machine. He's not instant access. He's not, you know, all the things that we're used to in our lifestyle. He does everything out of relationship. And he desires our hearts. He wants heart surgery. He wants to do that on us. So it's fine. Sometimes the prayers are answered quickly, and that's true, because, you know, they need to be or whatever. But actually, if you want to really move in his purposes, you have to seek him. You cannot sit back and wait for him to seek you. You have to seek him. He rewards those who diligently seek him. So that journey, that pilgrimage, is for these wise men. That was quite a big thing for them. You know, the shepherds only had to go really into the local village. They had to go into Bethlehem. They wouldn't have been more than a mile or two to go and visit the baby Jesus. These guys had to cross deserts. There was something about them that was just that just drove them to do that. If I was the bishop, then if I was looking for a candidate to be a vicar, do you know the thing I would ask? That I think the thing that would be most telling in someone's faith, if I was checking them out and saying, is this person suitable for a life of ministry? The question that I'd ask is, how much do you give? It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? But actually, how much money do you give? How much money do you sow into the ministry? Because where your treasure is, there is your heart as well. You see, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and seek God's righteousness in your life. Everything else will be provided. Everything else will be given to you. So what we have to do is take the words of Jesus and say, right, okay, you're going to provide everything for me, so I'll seek you first in everything. And if that means me giving money that I was saving up for a rainy day, but if that means me giving money, then I know you're always going to provide for my needs, because that was a promise. Matthew 6:33, I think. Seek first the kingdom of God. But it's telling, isn't it? Because if we're hanging on to our money, if we're hoarding our money, and I'm not saying, and please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you can't save up for something, like a car or a building or something, you know. I'm not saying that's wrong. But if you're hoarding because you're trusting that money and saying, well, that pot of money I'm keeping for a rainy day, and God is saying, well, why have I blessed you with that money when you're not using it? Because that money does nothing when it's sitting in a bank apart from gaining about 1% interest. But it's actually doing nothing. God has given money for us to bless other people with that money. So coming back to those who are persecuted, persecuted Christians throughout the world, and many of you know I used to work for Open Doors and represent their ministry, for the Christians that are cast out of their communities, for the Christians who have lost their children because they've been murdered or have been murdered themselves and their children have been made orphans, for the Christians who have lost their livelihoods, who've been shunned by their bosses and shunned by the local politicians, they are the risk takers, if you like, within the Christianity on the globe today. And that persecution is increasing, as the Bible said it would in the last days. It said that persecution would increase. So if I have a pot of money here in my Western bank account and my brothers and sisters overseas are suffering dreadfully over there, when I meet them in heaven, it'd be quite a thing to say to them, oh, I heard about your suffering. I'm really sorry about it. I prayed for you. But there's nothing more I could do because you're right on the other end of the world. I know there's 2,000 of you got killed the other day, but, you know, that's one of those things. What could I have done? Well, I can't necessarily go over there, but I could give money to an organisation that would supply their needs. It would be a bit weak for me to say, no, sorry, there's nothing I could do about that. Heard about your suffering. Sorry about that. You know, it just doesn't cut the mustard, does it? And I think, you know, coming back to this treasure, our heart is where our treasure is, if we're saying, thank you, God, for the money, I am now going to alleviate the suffering because that's what you've called me to do. I am going to use that money to bless the people around me. Then that's what it is, isn't it? And money has such a stronghold on people's lives. It really does. You know, people getting money out of people for purposes of ministry is really, really difficult. Because we're in that Western mindset that we've got to hang on to this money. God blesses us with money to bless others. It's about the burying the talents in the ground. And Beryl mentioned it earlier. You know, the guy who was given the money and he buries it in the ground and he does nothing with it and then gives it back to God. And God says, you wicked. I think the expression was, you wicked, lazy, something or other. Yeah, servant or something like that. Because he didn't use it. He buried it in the ground for a rainy day. So there you go, I didn't do anything. Well, he's lazy, didn't do anything with that money. We have such a good lifestyle here in the West, don't we? We have such benefits and privileges. Anyway, I've sort of gone off on one a little bit there. And that's because I can't read my notes anymore because I can't make the thing move. So sorry, you've got that two barrels of that. But it's true, isn't it? You know, and that has been on my mind and that has been on my heart. It is true. You know, we can't be too parochial in what we do. We have to think outside of the box and all this other stuff that's going on in the globe, which is quite dreadful. So, what next? I don't think I can. Oh, look. Oh, I found it now. I found my arrow. Oh, I can give you the rest of the sermon now. How long have we got? There you go. Okay. There is something about risk. There is something about the risk. I mean, these wise men, they demonstrated this risk. They lived this risk for some years in order to worship Christ. You are never more alive than when you're in the risky zone. It's true, isn't it? It's why people jump off with a rubber band attached to them. They jump off bridges and things, don't they? Because suddenly they feel alive because they're close to death almost, you know. Sort of. So if I do something, if I throw myself out of an aeroplane with a parachute, I feel quite alive because you can't, it's not like you go to sleep afterwards, is it, or anything like that, because the adrenaline's pumping and all the rest of it. But the thing is, you're never more dead than when you're in the comfort zone either. And God is really trying to pull us out of the comfort zone. He is really want every one of us in this room, he wants to stretch that comfort zone as much as he can. And not only is he stretching it, but he's saying, I'm there with you. So I will be there with you in the comfort zone. So I'll stretch it and stretch it. So don't worry, because I'm with you in that process. And maybe 2015 for us is about taking more risks to move out of that comfort zone. You know, go where God is leading. Where is this guiding star taking you? You know, this church really should support you in your whatever God is leading you into. You support your ministry or whatever it happens to be. Where is God leading you? Let us as a church support you. When these guys, when these wise men, or these magi, found Jesus, they responded to him with joy, with humility. They worshipped him and gave him gifts. There is a sort of arrogance with us, and I'm not talking about us necessarily, but us, the wider church sort of thing. Or in fact, in society, where we say, if God wants me, he'll come and get me. If he can convince me, I'll follow him. I might be an atheist or something like that, but if he speaks to me, if he sends me an angel, whatever, if he gives me a sign, that's fine. I will follow him. And I'm not saying that God never does that. I've known him to do that in people's lives. But God is saying, no, come and seek me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Not these wise men came not for what they could get out of it. They weren't giving honor to a newborn king, thinking we'll gain some favor. When he grows up, he'll remember us and he'll look after us. They came purely to worship, purely to give gifts to this little baby in this humble house in Bethlehem. So they did it because they wanted to worship him. It wasn't about what they could get out of it or anything like that. So I'll just leave you with a question really for this. Where will your journey lead you in 2015? Now, having said all that and made you think a little bit about those sort of things, I just want to say this as well, that Malcolm is in a very bad way in hospital, waiting for his bypass operation. Maria is really struggling, financially struggling, because of the costs of getting to and from down there and looking after the kids and all the other bits and pieces as well. So I thought we could do a love offering. Some people have already given money to this. She's part of our family. You know, if we can't look after Maria, then who is going to look after Maria? Which is the point of a church family. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave this red bucket. So remember, red bucket. I'll leave it somewhere here on the table. Just please give her something so that we can pay for her transport. We can buy her a weekly ticket or whatever it needs to be, whatever she needs, that we can provide for that, because their family is in complete disarray at the moment. And we don't know about Malcolm, but we really need to pray for his healing, because it is very serious. His condition is extremely serious. So please come and give. Please donate something to Maria. Please share the wealth that God has given you out a bit, so that we can really bless her and say, Maria, we've got together as a family and we give you this. And just really bless her. So anyway, let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you challenge us all the time. And sometimes we become deaf when you challenge us because we don't want to hear it. And sometimes, Lord, we walk away from it because we don't want to hear it. But Lord, you're always seeking to grow us, to mature us in our faith. You're always seeking to help us to grow in faith. You're always seeking to take us to the next level, Lord. You don't require us to stop or go backwards, you require us to go forward always. And even in times when we're just just standing still in a season because we want to hear from you. Even when we're not physically doing lots of stuff, spiritually there's a lot of things going on. And I pray for every one of us here in this room and those that may be listening to this. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grow us, that you would help us to be the good stewards of everything that you've given to us for your purposes. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to increase in our faith and help us to take those risks that you have called us into taking so that our trust in you increases. I pray that every one of us would increase in relationship with you because we will be seeking you, because you reward those who diligently seek you. I pray, Father, you'll take us to the next level. Lord, let us never stand still. But Father, I pray, Lord, that we would go forward. And as an army and as a family, Lord, that we would absolutely be in your purposes, in your good, pleasing and perfect plan that you have not only for our lives, but in for the corporate life of this church as well and the corporate life of St. Peter's. So, Father, we just really pray for your leading in those things. Help us to put ourselves aside and just join the purpose that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There will be some prayer afterwards in the corner there, as ever. Who is able to do the prayer today? Helen, and I'll be around. Barry's around. And Elaine, when are you going back? Tomorrow. Oh, no. This is your last chance to get prayer with Elaine for a season, isn't it? So, or a term, at least. Anyway. So there you go. Tomorrow. Have a lovely term. Enjoy. And come back safe and sound. And we'll look forward to seeing you Easter time. Yeah. Okay. For the rest of you guys, have a wonderful week. Remember, don't be afraid to stretch your comfort zone in whatever form that takes. And talking about stretching, there is a trampoline I need.